Good evening. So this evening we're going to be taking a look at the Holy Spirit. And it starts on chapter 9, page 141. There we go. So the Holy Spirit is sometimes misunderstood. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit, is it sometimes forgotten? Is he forgotten? Yes. Because we don't understand the Holy Spirit, it has implications for our understanding of sanctification. We will be confused, or we will be trying to do things in our own power and effort, which leads to a dead end, or worse, it leads to pride. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is important to understand. Who is the Holy Spirit? And what is the job of the Holy Spirit? And how does the Holy Spirit work in the life of a follower of Christ? And as we go through this topic, may those questions be answered. And may we appreciate what the Old Testament saints prophesied about this new covenant, a new heart from a heart of stone, and placing his Spirit inside of his people to help us obey his commandments and his teachings. But before we begin, let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time to be able to study your word and the important role of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work in the hearts of your followers and to sanctify us? And help us to correctly understand the role of the Holy Spirit, especially when it comes to your word, to illuminate it, to cause it to leap off the pages of Scripture and to help us to understand and apply your word. To the fallen world, it is foolishness when they are blind and they cannot see. Thank you for giving us your Spirit and help us to understand and apply your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps no biblical doctrine is as misunderstood and misapplied as pneumatology. I had to really practice that word because I pronounce it sometimes pneumatology because I keep forgetting about the P. So pneumatology. The study of the Holy Spirit, activities ranging from being knocked unconscious to having uncontrollable fits of so-called holy laughter, are attributed to the Holy Spirit. However, Scripture's teaching regarding the person and work of the Spirit is very clear. Well, let's begin. The person of the Holy Spirit. Just to sort of some ground rules here, because there's lots of material here this evening, I'm probably going to only ask every other question, get responses. So just to keep the flow moving along a little bit, I think I have quite a few pages of just Scripture alone, so there's lots here. And it's by no means exhaustive. We're not going to cover everything on the Holy Spirit. And there's next week as well. But Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. Matthew 28:19 says the following, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And Ephesians 4:30 says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Well, how does Ephesians 4:30 prove that he is a person and not merely some sort of force? Anybody got an answer for that? Sorry? You cannot grieve a force. You cannot grieve an it. Exactly. That's person. Only a person can be grieved. Matthew 3:16-17. Matthew 3:16-17 says this, "And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So Matthew 3:16-17 proves that the Holy Spirit, though equal with them, is also distinct and separate from the Father and Christ. And just from that passage alone, we have the voice from heaven, the Father, the dove descending, the Holy Spirit, and the Son coming up out of the water, Jesus Christ. So all three very distinct persons. The Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the silent member of the Trinity. That is not to say that he is any less God than the Father and the Son. Rather, it means that he is not prominent. He does not gather attention to himself. Who does the Spirit glorify? Well, let's take a look at John 16, verses 13 and 14. John 16, 13 and 14. And this is what it says. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So who does the Spirit glorify according to John 16? Who? God? Sorry? Jesus glorifies the Son. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus was speaking there. There are many movements today that focus on the Holy Spirit to the point of distraction. And this is a great point. They either glorify him rather than Christ. And such movements do not originate with God's Spirit. On the other hand, many Bible believers have overreacted to this error by failing to speak about the Holy Spirit at all. It seems some would try to convert the Trinity into a duet. Both of these extremes, or overemphasis and underemphasis, are dangerous. And that is so very true. It is a great point. A proper understanding of the Holy Spirit is essential, not only for proper theology, but also for godly living. And here I would say for our sanctification. That's why I began with pride. If we don't understand the Holy Spirit, we're going to be doing something in our own effort, and we'll become very proud that we're doing something, and it's void of the Holy Spirit at work inside of us. And so it has to do with our sanctification. The work of the Holy Spirit falls into three main categories: works of creation, works to the unsaved, and works within the saved. Though most of our time will be spent on the Spirit's ministry in believers, we will briefly address his other works as well. So let's take a look at the first point. The Holy Spirit first appears in Genesis 1:2. And Genesis 1:2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So, what did God the Father, the Son, and Spirit accomplish in the first chapter of Scripture? Creation. Creation, the world, creation of the world and everything in the world, and creation of the heavens and filling the heavens. The three were very busy at creation, and all three were involved. Secondly, the Holy Spirit carries out two works among unbelievers. Now, the first one, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, and it's a little bit vague, but it's talking about the Antichrist. And 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says this: "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And it's an obscure passage. It refers to the Holy Spirit as he who now restrains. He will continue to do so until the rapture of the church, when Christ returns to take Christians from earth to be with him in heaven. And at that point, the Holy Spirit is removed, and then the Antichrist can have his way. So he's holding him back. Two, and that's capital A Antichrist, the worst one, because the spirit of Antichrist is still at work. Point two, the second ministry of the Spirit to the unsaved was promised directly by Christ in John 16:8. John 16:8 says the following: "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." before he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. Of what does the Holy Spirit convict the world? And to convict means to prove guilty. So what does the Holy Spirit convict the world? Sin? Righteousness and judgment, the three things that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of. Through his ministry of conviction, the Holy Spirit draws unsaved people to salvation. Yet his work is just beginning, for most of the Holy Spirit's work is done in the lives who have trusted Christ as Savior. And we're going to take a look at regeneration. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer occurs at the moment the unsaved man becomes saved. Think about this. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Can you poke a dead thing and make it respond? Can you take a dead thing and light a fire underneath of it and get it to move? No, it's dead. And that's how we are described. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So regeneration, the Holy Spirit is involved here. John 3:3-6 describes the need of all people to be born of the Spirit. The new birth is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So turn with me to John 3:3-6, and this is where Jesus was with Nicodemus. And Jesus teaches Nicodemus some important truths. So John 3:3-6. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So John 3:3-6 describes the need of all people to be born of the Spirit. The new birth is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So what picture does Jesus use to describe regeneration in John 3:3? Sorry. New birth. I'm having a really hard time hearing over the fans. New birth. Being born again. Awesome. We've already read John 3:5. Well, Titus 3:5 says this. "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So John 3:5 and Titus 3:5 teach that the Holy Spirit is the agent of new birth or regeneration. And there's a principle here. The regeneration of the Spirit is experienced permanently by every believer at the moment of salvation. That's a very important principle. You were born once physically. If you have trusted in Christ, you have also been born spiritually. The Holy Spirit brought spiritual life where there was spiritual death. And there's a little bit of the math of regeneration. You can read that on your own time. But let's take a look at baptizing. This is one area that, unfortunately, is very much so messed up and misunderstood big time. This is perhaps the most misunderstood of the Spirit's ministries. In order to get a good understanding of it, consider first who has received the baptism of the Spirit. The book of 1 Corinthians was written to Christians living in the ancient city of Corinth. And according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, you can. But 1 Corinthians 12:13, how many of them had received the baptism of the Spirit? So 1 Corinthians 12:13. And this is what it says. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So how many of them have received the baptism of the Spirit? All Christians, all followers of Christ have received it. So when did they receive it? Notice that all Christians have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Even Christians who are fleshly. 1 Corinthians 3:1 says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And what does that mean, baptized? Well, let's do some review. It's in order. The English word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, to immerse. Remember, water baptism is only an outward symbol of Spirit baptism. It's a picture. As you go underneath the water, everything that Christ has done for us is in visual form of what has happened to us spiritually. You must not confuse the two. The Bible teaches that at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit immersed, baptized you into the body of Christ like a cloth dipped into dye. Because of spiritual baptism, you are now in Christ and He is in you. The two of you have been inseparably linked. Galatians 3:27-28 says this, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." It makes the application that since you have been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, you are no longer merely a Jew or a Gentile. Man or woman, first and foremost, you are a Christian. There is no room for division or sectarianism in the body of Christ. Although some churches teach that you must seek the baptism of the Spirit subsequent to salvation, Scripture teaches that you receive spiritual baptism when you are saved. You are never commanded to seek it because as a Christian, you already have it. That's an important point. The principle here is that the baptism of the Spirit is experienced permanently by every believer at the moment of salvation. Well, let's take a look at the sealing. No, that's not going on ice floes and going after little seals. No, this is something totally different. 2 Corinthians 1:22. "Who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." It says that all believers have been sealed with the Spirit. He is not merely the sealer, He is the seal. Like the baptism of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit was done once and permanently. To seal something in the ancient world and until the 19th century was to make an impression in wax, often with an insignia, which was contained in a ring. A letter would be closed and rolled, and then would have hot wax dipped onto its edge, and then sealed. The purpose of the seal were several. The first one is, first, it showed the authenticity of the letter. How did it do this? How did it do this with the sealing of this letter? The authenticity.
Are you saying how did it show the authenticity?
Yes.
Well, the ring or a stamp would be specially made, and nobody else would have one, just that person.
Just that person.
Yeah.
And it was marked inside that wax. Exactly. It was a special ring. It said this was the sender of this letter, and the wax on it sealed it so no one could read its contents. And you knew it would be tampered with because the wax would be all broken up. It wasn't like some of the wax we play around with today that's sort of malleable. No, once it was opened, it was destroyed. That seal would also be destroyed. You know that letter had been tampered with. And who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee? It's the Holy Spirit has done this. According to Romans 8:16, and Romans 8:16 says the following, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So how does the Holy Spirit prove that you are a legitimate child of God? Sorry, say again. The Spirit gives us assurance, even to cry out, Abba, Father. Exactly. Number two. Second, the seal was used to show ownership of an object. The sealed letter was not to be opened by anyone other than the person for whom it was intended. And according to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 to 22, and we've taken a look at this, now he who has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It is God who has given you the seal of the Spirit and has thereby claimed you as his own. So that is such an amazing part, that the seal was used to show ownership of that object. Finally, number three, the seal would render the object secure. In Ephesians 4:30 also is an important verse here as well for us to understand. Ephesians 4:30 says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," we read that first part, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Ooh, how long will you be sealed with the Spirit? Till the day of redemption. When is the day of redemption? It is that time when Christ will return for his people and take them to be with him in heaven. By giving you the Holy Spirit as a seal, Christ has guaranteed that he will indeed claim you for his own when he returns. If you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, you cannot and will not be lost. Turn with me to John 17. John 17, verse 12. John 17, 12. This is an amazing promise. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." So how long are we kept for? We are kept until that day of redemption, and not one will be lost. In addition to teaching that you are sealed with the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30 commands you not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God who is in you. According to Ephesians 4:31, what five things grieve him? I counted six. Maybe you'll count six as well. Ephesians 4:30 to 31 says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." So what five things grieve the Holy Spirit? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. I got six too. Clamor, brawling, fighting is what clamor is. Malice, somebody who has malice in their heart has not forgiven a person. They are looking forward to the day that they get what they deserve, and they're actually joyful about that. It's really sad when somebody is hung up with malice. They cannot forgive a person. And if they have a problem with forgiveness, then they don't understand how they have been forgiven by what Christ has done for us on the cross. So it's really sad when somebody's stuck in malice. Notice that although your sin grieves the Holy Spirit and hinders your fellowship with him, it does not cause him to depart. He will still be present until the day of redemption. But the Holy Spirit will also convict us in our heart when we are in that type of sin. 2 Corinthians 1:22 we've read, but let's turn to Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 1:22, I can quickly read that. Who has also has sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says this, in him you also trusted after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So based on these two verses, in addition to saying that you have been sealed with the Spirit, call him the pledge of our inheritance. When one is making a purchase, what is the purpose of pledge money? And a pledge is somewhat like a down payment. What is the purpose of pledge money? Exactly. If you've ever bought a house, you put some money up front. We are putting money up front. We're saying we're serious about this transaction. We want to see it through. And so you put money up front. So it's a pledge where we want to make this happen. And it's a show of our willingness to continue forward in that down payment and that transaction. We want to continue on. Well, that has happened with us. How does Christ give us his Spirit as the pledge of our inheritance, assures us of our ultimate redemption when he will take us to heaven?
It's his way of keeping us and marking us as his own.
It's his way of keeping us and marking us as his own. He's serious. It's a down payment. It's a sealed guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession. Excellent. iPad's doing
just
something.
A sec. Hello. Hello.
Sorry about that. There we go. Oh boy. Technology. Oh, fun. So the principle here, the sealing of the Spirit is experienced permanently by every believer at the moment of salvation. Another ministry of the Spirit, which begins at salvation, is the indwelling of the Spirit. Its meaning is simple. He dwells in you. God is omnipresent. That means he is everywhere. But he lives within his people in a unique sense. In the Old Testament, God had two unique dwelling places. He lived in the tabernacle from the time of Moses to the time of King Solomon, David's son. He then began living in the temple. Whereas the tabernacle was a temporary place, literally it was a tent, the temple was a more permanent location. And inside the college and career class, just happened to sit in just for a few minutes on that. Well, where is the temple now in Jerusalem? It's destroyed. It's knocked down. It's no longer a structure at all. For God to dwell in any specific location was very special. In order to prove to his people that he was indeed in their midst, God performed special signs, both at his entrance into the tabernacle and in his entrance into the temple. Those signs were described in Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38, as a cloud or fire which covered the tabernacle, and 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11. I'm going to read 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It was a rushing wind, and it filled the temple. The cloud filled the temple. On the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church, God began dwelling in his people. He again demonstrated his presence with signs. Acts 2:1-4 says this. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all there with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what were they uttering? They were uttering the mysteries of the Lord in different languages that the people that were there that week heard in their own tongue, the wonders of the Lord in Galilean accents. That would have been something else. But they all heard, and all the different languages are listed for us in Acts chapter 2. The wind rushed in, fire was above their heads. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would typically enter or come upon leaders to enable them to carry out an important ministry. What particular position were empowered by the Spirit in the following passages? Well, there is a lot of passages here. How much time do I have? I got 10-2. Ten to seven. How much? Sorry. Judges chapter 6. Well, Gideon was a judge. And so this is what it says. Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. 1 Samuel 16:1-13 was King David. And David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, Psalm 51:11 is often cited by those who claim that you can lose the indwelling of the Spirit. However, David was praying that he would not lose the Lord's empowering ministry, which could be lost. And 1 Samuel 16:14 was where King Saul was removed. The indwelling cannot be lost. 1 Chronicles 12:18 was Amaziah. Now I'll read 1 Chronicles 12:18. 1 Chronicles 12:18 says this. Then the Spirit came upon Amaziah, chief of the captains, and he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers. For your God helps you." So David received them and made them captains of the troop. So Amaziah, what position did he hold? Sorry?
Captain of the army.
He was a military leader. Ezekiel 2:2 says this, "Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me." So Ezekiel was, what role did he have?
Prophet.
So we have judge, which was a leader, king, King David, military leaders, and finally prophet. Those were sort of the key roles that the Holy Spirit came upon a person. But those were only the ones that he came and was empowering. To what kind of people did God promise his Spirit in Joel 2:28-29? Joel 2:28-29 says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So to what kind of people did God promise his spirit in Joel 2, verses 28 to 29? All people of Israel, the obedient, his children, on my men servants and on my maid servants. So Joel's prophecy was partially fulfilled in the New Testament in Acts 2, 16 to 18. God now dwells in all of his people, regardless of age, position, or race. God does not live in a building. He lives in you. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, what does God call the Christians living in the city of Corinth? We'll take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, 16 as well as 17, because the next question also is part of that. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So what does God call the Christians living in the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, 16? Temple. The temple of God, the Spirit dwells in you. And what is the significance of being called the temple of God? And even challenges them which temple you are. Think of the Old Testament mentioned earlier. What was the significance of being called the temple of God? Very holy place. It was the meeting place. What happened in the temple at Christ's death?
The tearing
of the veil. That was something very significant. Place of worship. My people will worship me in spirit and in truth. He will be with us. So there's significant things about being called the temple. Some people teach that the Holy Spirit lives only in those who are actively obeying Christ and that he will leave those who are sin. Yet how did Christ refer to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 3:1? 1 Corinthians 3:1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Just 18 verses before calling them the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, how did Christ refer to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 3:1? Carnal. What else did he call them? Babes in Christ. Yes. This phrase describes those who are living in disobedience to God. And Paul was definitely challenging them. They needed to hear something. They thought they were way higher in their own eyes and in their own vision, but that was not who they were. They were acting like babes in Christ. They were not acting like followers of Christ. So it was, wake up. The implication here is very important. God lives in all Christians, even those who are disobeying him. The indwelling of the Spirit of God is permanent and is not dependent on godly living, although it does motivate godly living. I'm going to state that again. It motivates godly living. If we have this Holy Spirit living inside of us, it motivates us to do good works. Why? Not to look at us, or look at me. It is to glorify our Father in heaven. It's out of a motivation of love for Christ. I get to do this versus a having to do this. If you're having to do something, usually it's fear-based, or you're motivated by external things like pain of having to do this. But out of a motivation of a love, I get to do this. I love my Lord and Savior so much, I want to serve him. I love my Lord and Savior so much, I want to obey his commandments. The having to says what Christ has done on the cross is missing something, therefore I have to add to it. No, that person does not understand what Christ has done on the cross. He has done it all. Therefore, I get to do this. I want to do this. Just as this morning, Pastor Kevin was even saying about commandments, where we say we love him, we will obey his commandments. And so we want to do that. I get to do that. I want to do that. Versus having to is usually fear-based. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. Romans 8, verse 9 says this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So if you are a follower of Christ, and you have called out, and you have repented of your sins, and placed your faith in Christ, you have been given a gift. You have been marked with a seal of the Holy Spirit resides in you. And why does he reside inside of us? To empower us, to help us to live for Christ, to be molded into Christ's likeness through the ministry of his word. And so that is something that is so important for us to understand. Well, this has been, we're going to cut her close right now, and we'll pick up next Sunday. But let's bow in a word of prayer here this evening. Heavenly Father, it was promised long ago by prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament that you, our Lord and Savior, would make a new covenant. You would do radical heart surgery, removing our hard heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. In the Old Testament, you expected your people to obey your commandments, but they were never given the ability and the empowerment to obey those commandments. So in this, the new covenant, you would put your Spirit in your people, and you would write your commandments on their hearts. If we have repented of our sins and put our faith in you, we are given a guarantee and a deposit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to help us, to remind us of what is in your word, and to convict us when we go astray, and to help us to obey your commandments and your teachings. Thank you for helping us, and may we not sear our hearts nor make them calloused by the deceitfulness of sin. So Lord, as you go with us this evening, may these truths sink deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.